We're no longer in Ephesians, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but tonight as we think about Article 29, which helps us understand how do we identify a true church, the sermon title, Identifying the True Church, we are going to be turning to Jesus' letter to the Ephesians from Revelation 2. He has those letters or messages to the seven churches. Well, we pick up here in chapter 2, it's the first one actually, his letter to the church in Ephesus. And let's read now about this church, which was in danger of losing its lampstand. Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thanks be to God for his word from Revelation 2 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends. My family went out to grab some ice cream a few days ago, and we did the tasting thing. You know, you have to taste those wacky flavors. And then we finally made up our minds and picked our ice cream and then dug in. A lot of professing Christians, I would argue, especially in America, a lot of professing Christians go about choosing their church in a very similar fashion. Try a few churches out. When you find the flavor that most pleases your palate, that is where you stay. Only as long as you can stand that flavor, and then you get busy church shopping once again. Friends, are consumer sensibilities supposed to govern our choice for a home church, a local congregation to which we would belong? I hope you would say no way. We have a duty to join the church. We've considered that, especially from Article 28. Tonight, Article 29. We have a duty to join ourselves to the true church of Christ, a true representation of it in a particular place. Use such language with your average consumer-minded Christian, and you perhaps will get a funny look. The consumer Christian may ask, what do you mean, true church? You see, throughout the evangelical world, talking about whether a church is true or false makes as much sense, in many cases, it makes as much sense to people as talking about the right or wrong flavor of ice cream. When it's supposed to just make a personal choice based on your preferences, based on your personal needs, where you are in life, how your family is shaping up, and different likes and dislikes you have about the worship, and above all other things, what trumps everything? The music. But what about the lordship of Jesus? This is the great Savior, after all, who has redeemed us to belong to himself, yes, and to his church, as we've been saying these last couple of weeks. Does not the head of the church, our God, our King Jesus Christ, who owns the church, who dictates what the church is to be and what it is to do, does not that factor in? It better factor in, quite largely, in our trying to discern where we should land and with which churches we should closely associate and partner in ministry. The Lord has given us sufficient revelation in his word so that we can identify and should identify the true church. for we must be part of a faithful local congregation, and that is ultimately for the honor and the glory of our God. It is also, friends, for our own spiritual health, our own spiritual growth. The fact of the matter is that many groups call themselves Christian church when they are actually not a true Christian church. And Article 29 begins with this very point. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. Not by our preferences and not by where we are in the season of our life and what kind of ministry needs to suit all of the things going on in my life and my different likes and dislikes. But no, by the Word, the Lord shows us what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. Not everything called church is the true church of Christ. And as Article 29 is pointing out there, the all-sufficient Word of God will help us to distinguish the true from the false. That is really what we want to do tonight. But let me just try to clarify for you, if it's not already obvious. Let me explain why I wanted us to read the passage we read just a moment ago. Paul wrote letters to various churches, actually seven different churches: Rome, the church in Corinth, secondly, then Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica, right? Those are seven churches to which Paul wrote. If you had to pick one of those churches, which would it be? One of those churches where you would be a member. Does one jump out? I would say it probably has to be Ephesus, because no problems. It's the one letter of Paul where there are no problems. Nothing explicit. Now, there could have been problems. There surely were problems in Ephesus at various points. But if you read his letter to the Ephesians, it's this kind of glowing picture. He's just kind of riffing on the gospel of God's grace and then describing beautiful, loving, Christian, harmonious fellowship and so forth. And I guess there are some serious warnings in the letter to the Ephesians, especially about spiritual warfare in chapter 6. But, you know, there are not any obvious problems or controversies happening at Ephesus. Churches oftentimes start off sound, healthy, solid, orthodox, true. And you know what? They become unsound, unhealthy. They can even become false. And that's why we read one of the most striking letters of Jesus in the second chapter of Revelation. In Revelation 2, his letter to the church at Ephesus, he does commend them for some things that are going right. You are discerning false apostles. You're not putting up with the Nicolaitans. You hate them. I do too. That's some sect. Jesus says they might have called themselves a church, but they're false. You can hate them. I mean, corporately, that's not the truth. That's a heretical bunch. Jesus commends the Ephesian church. But what does he say in verse 4? I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I don't want to get into the whole question about exactly what is that love, their first love. There is some debate about this, some question about exactly what Jesus means. But he calls them to repent, regain their first love, the love they had at first, and he warns them, if they will not repent, he will take away their lampstand. When Jesus says, I'm going to remove the lampstand from its place in your church, he means you will no longer be a church. People may gather in Ephesus if they do not repent. They may continue gathering in the church of Ephesus. They may still keep that title. But what Jesus means by I'll take the lampstand away is I'll remove my powerful presence from your assembly. I'll remove from you my light, my blessing. In which case, whatever you want to call yourself, you will not be a true church. Someone may argue that Jesus can know such things if a local assembly is a true church or a false one. Not for us to judge. But friends, again, in this very letter, Revelation 2, his letter to the church at Ephesus, he is commending them as a whole group for very obvious things that they're doing as a group, rejecting heresy, false teachers, false apostles, enduring. And yet he's also warning them as a group. He does similar things with the other letters. So we just took one example tonight. because it suits our purposes very well, but I hope the point is landing with you this evening. The Lord Jesus most definitely identifies true and false churches, and in his word, he sufficiently gives us revelation to do the same, and we must. So let's consider how we can do this biblically, and I want to begin actually by having us think for a few moments about how not to judge. Okay, so to identify a true church, we judge not its individual members. Are you a true or false Christian? Okay. But rather the functioning of the whole church body. Do you appreciate that? So rather than looking at the individual members of the body, we're trying to discern if the body as a whole in a local congregation is a true church. That's what the Belgic is very plainly bringing before us here in Article 29. Again, to identify a true church, we judge not its individual members, but rather the functioning of the whole church body. Some people hear this language about distinguishing a true church from a false one, and they conclude, that doesn't sound very Christian. Sub-Christian, at least, maybe anti-Christian. Sounds like hateful judgment. It's not. It's not a matter of judging individual church members. They're standing with God. Article 29, the second paragraph says, we are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church. You have true and false believers in the church. That's true in virtually every instance of a local congregation. And they're nonetheless not part of it, you'll see there, even though they are physically present. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body. It's a corporate sort of thing. Distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. In other words, we're not called by God to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the true Christian from the false Christian. Article 29 is making it very clear that's not our task. And we're not capable of making such separation. That's the Lord's work. But when we look at an overall ministry of a particular congregation, we should be able to say if it's a true or a false church. And if it's a false church, you ought not have anything to do with it. You ought to join the true church and not flirt with falsehood. This means, friends, that we are not talking about judging the church on the basis of the spiritual quality and spiritual maturity of its members. I know that we cannot help but do that to some degree, but that's not the first task, okay? Primary criterion, in light of the Word of God and what it says a church is to do and to be, in that corporate, visible fellowship and activity of the local congregation, in the light of God's Word, we must discern whether it's true or false. And listen, if it's not already clear, let me just spell it out. It means that you might find a true church where a lot of the people are actually not true believers. You might find a false church where a lot of the people are true believers. In the book of Revelation, our Lord's messages here to the seven churches really force us to recognize that a church as a whole can be judged and evaluated, commended, as he does with the Ephesians, and also rebuked, warned, also encouraged. Jesus brings such words to the whole body, but then he also has this language about individuals in the body. You see how every letter concludes with a call to individual members? This is verse 7. He who has an ear, that's an individual Christian. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one, that single individual Christian who conquers. Yeah, the church may fail. The lampstand may be taken. It doesn't necessarily mean that all the people there are false and they're, you know, going to hell or something like that. You see that there's a distinguishing here that the Lord makes between dealing with a whole congregation as well as with the individuals in it. So in deciding what church to join, the Christian is looking for the objective marks of the true Christian ministry. Let's review what the Belgic says here. Article 29, the true church can be recognized, the third paragraph, can be recognized if it has the following marks, and there are three of them. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And thirdly, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. My second point, friends, and this is what will occupy us for the remainder of our time, as an outpost of Christ's kingdom, a true church will be occupied with the King's work. As an outpost of Christ's kingdom, a true church will be occupied with the King's work. What I mean by the King's work are those three marks. I want you to understand the centrality of gospel preaching, of the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline in the ministry of a local congregation. Sure, we can go on calling these the three marks of the church, as we find in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. But I don't like the word marks very much, because it gives you the sense that this is a sort of static thing. Particular congregation has the sacraments and has the pure preaching of the gospel as well as church discipline, sort of like the furniture alongside the pews and the pulpit. No, that's not the way it is to be in a true church. Some of the furniture that's there. Since the church is an outpost of Christ's kingdom, the primary manifestation of his kingdom in the world, the fundamental ministry of the local congregation must be especially characterized by activity through which King Jesus himself works to maintain and advance his kingdom. And there are very specific things that he has commanded his church to do, those three marks, because he is working through them to maintain and advance his kingdom. So it's not a static thing at all. It's very much about the active ministry of a local assembly. The visible church is actually the only institution in the world that can be identified with the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, that which makes or breaks a particular congregation is its relation to the King, to King Jesus. It is a true church only if its body life demonstrates submission to the head, the one and only head, Jesus. Next part of Article 29 says, in short, here's a beautiful summary statement for Article 29. What is a true church? Well, in short, it governs itself. See kingdom language? It governs itself, not static, but very active, governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, holding Jesus Christ as the only head. Ruler, the one who calls the shots. We hear a lot of people talking about the importance of, you know, being a biblical church, being a Bible-believing church, and that's all very good, but what does it mean? Right? I mean, everybody uses that language. Not everybody is actually doing it. You know, there are many Roman Catholic congregations that believe the Bible, teach the Bible as the inerrant, inspired word of God. There are a lot of Roman Catholic congregations that actually have more Bible in their worship services than you'll find in your average evangelical church. Does that make it a biblical church? No. Listen to the end of Article 29. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and to its ordinances, its activity, its rights, and so forth, than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his Word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ and persecutes those who live holy lives. I think it's probably pretty obvious there in Article 29, the Roman Catholic Church is in view. And is that because all Roman Catholic people are necessarily unbelievers? No, that is not the point. Friends, the ministry of the Roman Catholic Church is corrupt. Rome elevates the tradition of men over the Word of God. Rome demonstrates a lack of submission to King Jesus. Of course, a true church is to be Bible-believing, but the church under the lordship of Christ is a church which must be held captive by the word of the King. A church that will have a ministry committed, yes, particularly to three practices through which King Jesus himself works to maintain and advance his kingdom. Let's just think about them briefly. First of all, pure preaching of the gospel. All the scriptures ought to be preached, faithfully proclaimed, the whole counsel of God. But no church is perfectly teaching and preaching biblical truth on every point in every passage. The true church, however, will preach Above all other things that it is proclaiming, it will proclaim the one true gospel, the good news that sinners are saved by God's grace alone because of the finished work of Christ alone, namely his life, death, and resurrection, right? This gift of salvation through God's grace is something we can receive not by our works, but through faith alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone. And this is, of course, the gospel that you find in Scripture alone. You hear the five solas of the Reformation. They help us to summarize the gospel. But listen, Article 29 reminds us that this is the chief mark of a true church: the preaching of the gospel, pure preaching of the gospel. Why? Well, God is most glorified by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, his Son, which makes sinners to belong to him and to his kingdom forever. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that his ministry was not especially to baptize. He did baptize people. But 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, at least not especially, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Not a fancy preacher, but he says, so that God gets the glory, I preach the gospel of Christ. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Gospel preaching exalts Christ crucified as the only way of salvation to the glory of God. And so the risen Lord Jesus commanded his apostles to preach the gospel. That's what he commands them to do when he gives them the Great Commission, particularly in not Matthew's version, but Luke 24. Go into all the world and proclaim the death and resurrection of the Christ. Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to those who believe in this crucified and risen Savior. That's the commission he gives his church. Above all, to spread the gospel. I should say, of course, for our salvation. First Peter, you were born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable, by the living word of God. And very last verse, 1 Peter 1:25, this is the word of the gospel that was preached to you. That's how God saves, the preaching of the gospel. And of course, Christians grow. We don't move on from the gospel or forget it in the past. Or got saved, let's move on. No, what does Paul go on to say in 1 Corinthians 2? I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. It's the main message. It's the meat and potatoes of the Christian's diet. Week after week after week, all our lives long, we don't move beyond it. We move deeper into it. Central ministry of the church. Most important way to identify a true church: the pure preaching of the gospel. But the Lord does add signs to the gospel, right? And so he makes the word that you hear visible. He makes the gospel visible through the sacraments. This is the second mark of the true church. After pure preaching of the gospel, also we want to say something about the pure administration of the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances, often called ordinances, rituals, rites that Christ has commanded his church to use. We do not use them out of custom or tradition. Christ commanded that we preach the gospel. Equally clear, his command that we baptize and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we are to make use of the sacraments, the two sacraments, yes, because they make the gospel visible, but also because the King himself works through the sacraments to maintain and advance his kingdom. Let's not lose sight of that theme here. He saves through gospel preaching. He doesn't save through sacraments, but he does use them for those who are his redeemed to grow them in the faith. The sacraments are not empty symbols, but powerful living signs that Jesus uses as our great King to maintain and advance his kingdom people, his church. He brings people in through baptism, brings them into the kingdom community. Under his dominion, right, through baptism, he grows them up through the Lord's Supper, nourishing us by feeding us spiritually with his body and blood, that we would be fruitful kingdom citizens, right? These two sacraments, no more, no fewer, right? Rome would say there are more. There are seven in the Roman Catholic Church. Fewer sacraments, say, at least historically, that was the Quakers' position. They abandoned the sacraments altogether, at least originally. Article 29 says that the true church will administer the two sacraments, baptism and the supper, in a pure manner. And, of course, I cannot get into all of the details here, but let's just say a biblical manner. They should be attached to the preaching of the word. Because we don't engage in superstition. They're not magical things that, you know, you just do the rite, the ritual, and ex opere operato, it happens. No. It goes with the preaching of the word. That's a must. The sacraments should be explained. The gospel made so clear in the scriptures, it is also to be brought out visually in the sacraments, and there should be explanation of how that is the case. The sacraments should be observed in the way that Christ instituted them. And this is where things get a little bit murky, because we know he didn't go into all the details about the administration of the supper. But we do have his words of institution for both sacraments. We ought to be very careful to understand them and see how they apply to the church today. My point, friends, is that when it comes to administration, we get into a lot of questions and yes, some pretty big debates. And we're not even touching on baptism, whether infants should be baptized or not. We'll get to that another time. But we do have to confess churches are more or less true and faithful and biblical on the administration of the two sacraments. Well, finally, Article 29 says that the church will practice church discipline. Just as the king commanded gospel preaching and clearly commanded two sacraments and no others, Jesus, our king, the head of the church, also commanded us to use church discipline. You know where it is, right? Matthew 18. Use this process. He actually goes through rather carefully, goes through this process in Matthew 18. When a church member becomes wayward in doctrine or life, you move through this process of church discipline for the correction of that church member. It's meant to recover them, lead them to repentance. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's ultimately we are hoping and praying for the salvation of that wayward member. But if that person will not repent, it is sometimes necessary for the church to go to the full extent of discipline and excommunicate. This particular mark of the church should not be as regular, as routine in the church as the gospel preaching and the sacraments. But it is necessary because we are called to be God's holy people, and yet each and every one of us is still a sinner. It is absolutely necessary that the church practice church discipline. The keys of the kingdom Jesus gives to Peter in Matthew 16. You're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. Gates of Hades won't prevail against it. And I give you the keys. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So binding and loosing the keys, locking and opening the kingdom of heaven to believers, closing it against unbelievers. The keys of the kingdom. So that the penitent are, right, loosed or forgiven. The impenitent are bound. Like the keys are locking them up out of in the chains of sin outside of the kingdom. Now, a lot of confusion about this. Are we making it so? No, it's declarative. We are declaring the authority Christ gives us in using the keys. They're not ours. He gives them to us as stewards to use in a declarative fashion, not a magisterial ruling fashion. In that language in Matthew 18:18, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The real judgment is heavenly. It's the judgment belonging to Christ the King. But in the announcement of judgment in the church through church discipline, yes, that use of the keys is his judgment. Jesus uses church discipline to maintain and advance his kingdom of righteousness. Without it, a local church will eventually, at some point, end up making a mockery of the gospel and of the sacraments. Because sin tolerated will be sin that spreads. Right? 1 Corinthians 5, like leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. It will spread. It will spread like gangrene, like poison throughout the congregation. And the lampstand at some point will be removed from that church that will allow sin to spread. Well, There's one more thing here we want to see in closing. It's not one of the marks of the church, but it is an important thing to notice that Article 29 says something about those who really belong to the church. Would you notice that fourth paragraph, or the fifth paragraph says, "As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, once they have received the one and only Savior Jesus Christ." Right? They live a new life. They love the true God and their neighbor without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Quite an, maybe you'd say, an idealistic picture there of the Christian. But notice, there's room for failing. We're all going to fail. We're weak sinners, every one of us, though great weakness remains in them, it says. They fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. Let me just say in conclusion, friends, why this material is here. It's not taking back what it said earlier, you know, judge the true church based on the maturity and the genuine Christian spirituality of each and every member. It said earlier, we're not doing that. But why now is it saying you can distinguish the marks of true Christians by these things? Seems maybe a little bit contradictory to you. Let me just say, this description of true Christians, not those who are merely in the church, you know, present, physically present, but of the church, they're true Christians. This is reminding us that the official ministry of the church does not exist for itself. The three marks are to be prayerfully and faithfully used in the local congregation to bring sinners to Christ, our Savior King, and used also to grow them into maturity as God's kingdom children. The marks are important in using them, gospel preaching, the sacraments, and church discipline, using them prayerfully and biblically, so important because, yes, Jesus uses them to save sinners and transform lives. We look for that fruit. We beg our God and Savior for that fruit in the local ministry, not resting presumptuously on the fact that, well, these three marks are here, the church is good. No, Jesus blessed the ministry, for we are weak. The ministry can be so weak, but we plead for our Savior to continue reforming His church. Semper reformanda, always reforming. Not patting ourselves on the back because we've got the three marks. Always looking to do them more biblically, more faithfully, and prayerfully to the honor of our God and the health of His church. Let's give thanks to King Jesus, having once ransomed us with His precious blood to belong to Him and to His kingdom, to His church forever. He now lives and reigns, graciously using His gospel as well as the sacraments and church discipline to preserve us and to increase His kingdom in us and through us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.